joining Tom and Kristen. One of the privileges of being a pastor is you get to be with people. You get to spend time with people and hear different stories of the folks who are part of your church family. And that's one of my privileges. And so I can't keep these stories to myself. We need to kind of share them. And so Tom and Chris, welcome. It's been great to get to know you folks over the last couple of years. And we look forward to hearing from you this morning and being encouraged. So welcome. Who's sharing their testimony first?
Ladies first.
Ladies first? Okay. All right, Chris. Well, you heard that. You need to get her done. Well, it's so great to have you here. So let me pass the mic to you, Chris.
Okay. Yep.
I grew up in a strong Christian family who are active members of the Full Miami Church. I'm told that my mom led me in a prayer to ask Jesus into my life when I was 3 years old. Through my early years, I was never sure of my salvation, and from time to time, would ask Jesus into my heart just to make sure. When I was 12, I publicly declared that I was a follower of Jesus and was baptized. Later, during some revival meetings, I rededicated my life to God, and finally lost the need to keep making sure that I was saved. God has always been a faithful presence in my life, and examples of where he has been at work in me are many. Often this involved being led out of a comfortable place to one which required me to rely on God in a deeper way than I had before. For example, in 1980, I found myself moving from Burnaby to take my first teaching position in Prescott, a Mennonite farming community, 100 kilometers north of Fort St. John. But Jesus promises to be with us to the ends of the earth. And I felt as if I were going to a place very near there. But I found him to be true to his word, and starting with the long drive north, I learned to enjoy his companionship and sense his presence with me as I depended on him. Another example of leaving my comfort zone happened after Tom and I had been married for about 5 years. Living in Fort St. John at the time, we had bought our first house, had a new baby daughter, and Tom had a good job. All was well in my world until God let it be known that he wanted us to sell that house, quit the job, and move to Edmonton so Tom could go to Bible college. I was not impressed. One big concern for me was that this would result in living on a very tight budget. We would have to depend on God and not on the assurance of a steady and substantial paycheck. But of course, God showed himself faithful, and we came out of those years with no money left over, but more importantly, no debt. The biggest challenge had come when Tom had had to have emergency gallbladder surgery and was unable to work at his part-time job for 6 weeks. With less assured income than ever, we somehow found ourselves with more than enough to meet our needs, and it actually became fun to watch the ways in which God would supply. Like, what's in the mailbox today? 4 years later, we were back in Fort St. John, now with 2 children. After several years, we were led to help plant a church in Taylor, where we spent the next 12 years. This starting of something new was a step of faith, but we were confident it was what God had in mind. There are many stories of how God worked in that church family, but on a personal level, he worked in me many changes. He began this by calling me out of the kitchen. I did a variety of practical tasks on a Sunday morning, including making and serving coffee and taking care of the cleanup. He showed me that keeping myself busy in the kitchen, well, not a bad thing, was actually an escape from doing what he wanted me to, which was to build meaningful relationships with people in our church. Through some teachings received at several conferences, along with some powerful prayer ministry times, God led me out of my own self-directed busyness. Later, he broke down a stronghold of negative thinking and allowed me to experience his love in a way I never had before. He allowed me to discover the joy of praying with people and the privilege of watching as God would work in hearts and bring freedom. In 2006, God moved us to Prince George, where Tom took a position with a local church. During the first 6 months here, God showed me that I had issues with my identity. finding myself in a new location with an empty nest, no job, no friends to call, nothing to do, it became clear that my identity had been very much tied to what I did instead of who I was as a follower of Jesus. God used this time to show me that my identity must be wrapped up in the fact that I am his daughter, deeply loved, forgiven, and filled with his Spirit. In 2008, our world was rocked as we received a call that our son had been in a life-threatening industrial accident. What followed were weeks of being at his side during his recovery from major surgery, followed by months and months of a long and pain-filled rehab. During that, there were many dark nights of the soul, but God's strength was very real to me. Without him and the support of many praying friends, I wouldn't have coped or been able to enjoy the many good and positive days that we did have. Through it all, I became convinced that even though the enemy would try to tell me differently, God is good even when life is hard. After several years in Prince George, we moved to Burnaby and spent 7 years there before God gave the green light to move closer to our children and grandchildren. And in the summer of 2017, we moved back. After moving here, there was a 7-month period of looking for the church family that God had for us. And in late January 2018, we landed here. From the start, I was very encouraged to hear the truth spoken clearly, lovingly, and without apology. I sense a desire for believers to live out their faith beyond the walls of the Sunday morning gathering, and strongly identified with the growing focus on prayer. After our first official Sunday, Westwood became home. We soon were welcomed into a life group. Not long after, I joined a wonderful ladies' Bible study and now have begun helping in the church in practical ways as various opportunities come up. I would like to become a member of this church family to show that we are committed to the people and to the work here, to support, to encourage, and be encouraged, and to serve in whatever capacity God has in mind for us. My prayer for myself and this church family is taken from Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that we may come to know the love of Christ, which far surpasses mere knowledge, that we may be filled through our whole being unto all the fullness of God, and become a body wholly filled and flooded with God himself. Thank you.
I just noticed that my font's a lot larger than Chris's. I'm from Ottawa, Ontario. I'm the oldest of four French-Canadian Irish Catholic boys. And back then, if you were French and Irish and Catholic, that meant you were a lover and a fighter and a drinker. And a lot of my family loved to just fight and drink. Our family moved from Ottawa to Vancouver when I was 5 years of age, as my father was serving time in the BC Penitentiary. And to my father's credit, he learned a trade while in prison, and despite the challenges of alcoholism, I never returned to jail. Until my parents separated when I was 12, I experienced the closeness of Jesus in a Catholic experience. However, when the abuse and the alcoholism and the heartache of a family being ripped apart became too much, I parked my faith over to the side, deciding to try to make it on my own. I felt very abandoned by God. How could he let all this happen? And many times blaming myself and wondering why did it all have to hurt so much. From ages 13 to 24, I made every effort to sort of be the self-made man. After high school, I joined the army. Found myself turning into an alcoholic to deal with the pain and the emptiness and the loneliness. At age 19, I moved to Fort St. John, working in the oil patch, owning my own business, selling office equipment. The outside, I was fairly successful, but on the inside, I was very empty and very lonely. I think the biggest problem with hurting people is that we hurt other people. And my inner heartaches were leading me to cause a lot of pain to those nearest to me as well as those that I was in business with. It led me into a severe downward spiral, and after a lot of soul searching and through the prayers of some amazing people who encouraged me and answered all my belligerent and arrogant questions and wrestled with me, I cried out to Christ in a pool of tears in January of 1982. it was the beginning for me of an amazing year of transition. I was saved in January of 82, baptized by immersion in March of 82. I met Chris in the summer of 1982. We were engaged in October of 82 and married on December the 18th, 1982. God is good. The Lord set me free, and the Lord can set all of us free from addictions. For me, it was alcohol, it was smoking, it was some deep inner issues. And over the years, I began an amazing process of healing, giving me a sense of identity, an assurance of provision, and a sense of significance in that God was doing things that He had wanted us to do from the beginning of time. As Chris mentioned, in 1987, we went off to Bible college. I went off there to get a solid theological background and training and be anything but a pastor. 4 years later, we returned to Fort St. John as an administrator and an associate pastor of the church that I'd came to faith in. Proof once again that man makes his plans, but God guides our steps. As Chris mentioned as well, we were led in 1984 to help lead a church plant in Taylor, BC, just on the Peace River. And it was an amazing experience, a lot of challenges and ups and downs and trials. I think the greatest joy for me in that, seeing all the people whose lives were transformed and baptized, was coming, the relationship with my own father being reconciled after all those years. And seeing my dad come to faith and sitting in row 3, seat A, was affectionately known as my dad's chair. Proof again that our Redeemer lives. In 2006, God called us to serve as the lead pastor of First Baptist Church. And First Baptist had been through some challenging times. And during the 3 years that we were there, God accomplished some really neat things, helping to bring some stability to the church, enabling it to refocus. In August of 2008, as Chris mentioned as well, our lives were totally turned upside down when we got that phone call. The phone call that I think is every parent's nightmare, that says your child, our son, had been in a critical, life-threatening industrial accident. They were preparing to air ambulance him to Edmonton. And as some of you know, calls like that leave you numb and searching and wondering what's going on. And I wish I could sit here this morning and tell you that, well, I'm a great man of God and I rested in God's peace and provision and care. And that's, I was an absolute train wreck. Wondering, Lord, where are you in all of this? Experiencing a lot of similar feelings of loss and trauma all over again. And over the years of Robert's rehab, I've seen God do miracle after miracle after miracle. The fact that you're here this morning with us, Rob, with a beautiful wife and two grandsons who we absolutely adore. We've seen the miracle in Denise's life, in Chris's life, in our family, in our friends, and the many people who prayed for us, the body of Christ in action. In 2010, I left Prince George. We moved down to the coast. I was working with the Canadian Baptists of Western Canada. God was sort of utilizing and redeeming my entrepreneurial skills and ministry giftings to help plant new churches. And as a director of church planting, I traveled across Western Canada, visited England, Ireland, Lebanon. We had the privilege of seeing new churches come into being cross-culturally and in urban and rural settings. And friends, the Lord is indeed building his church, and the gates of hell is not prevailing against it. After 4 years of ministry with the Canadian Baptist, we sensed a release to leave and to consider again what co-vocational ministry looks like. If you're wondering what that means, Steve Ardell and a few other friends come and talk to me and let's go for coffee. Currently, I work with the Carefree Society in Prince George. I drive a handy dart bus and a transit bus, which I absolutely love doing, despite the zany challenges of transporting people in Prince George in the winter traffic, and your prayers are appreciated. For Chris and I, membership at Westwood is really about making visible our commitment to Christ and to you as his people. Membership is about making a commitment in our low-commitment culture. And while we all like to be independent, thinking life is all about us, being free spirits and critical thinkers, membership says, we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. Not just one of several hundred individuals, but we're part of a body. And for Chris and myself, membership helps us to be accountable. And in joining with Westwood, we're offering ourselves, our skills, knowledge, experience, abilities to you and to one another to be taught and led, to be encouraged, rebuked, corrected, to serve and not to be served. And we're placing ourselves under the leadership of Westwood and submitting to their authority, as of Hebrews 13 and 7. We're saying we're here to stay. We want to help you grow in godliness and ask that you would help us do the same. God bless you.
Thank you so much. Isn't it amazing how God kind of does his thing and pulls a tapestry of the body together? And just so appreciate the lessons that you've learned and you've shared with us. And I would encourage you to take some time and get to know Tom and Chris. And even after this service, don't leave before you say hi to them. And so we want to pray with you and just thank the Lord for you. Lord, we thank you together as the body of Christ for how you work in people's lives. And as we've heard today, it's there's great things in the journey and there's very, very challenging things along the way. And we are called to receive them both, to embrace them both, and to trust in you as we take steps of faith forward. And so today we ask your blessing on Tom and Chris. We thank you for their commitment to this body, and in return, we commit to them that we would walk together, hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder, going about the mission that you've called us to, doing so in love and in grace, trusting that you will use us as we humbly walk with you. And so, Lord, would you bless them and would you bless us together as a community of faith? We pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said together, amen. Thank you so much. Well, Johannes, come on up here. Some people ask if like I make Johannes like teach on the tough stuff. And I say, no, he asks for it. He wants to do it. And I have really come to appreciate this brother, as many of you have known him for far many more years than I have, but I've really come to appreciate this part of the body of Christ. And so, Johannes, bless you as you bring God's word this morning.
Great. Thanks. There's just never enough time for evil. It's going to be tight. So, I was going to say I've been struggling with evil for a while, but that really puts me in a bad light. So I'm struggling with this topic, hell and the dark side of being. I do tend to live there, so I can actually be fun at parties, but I'm a bit dark. So we're going to discuss evil. This is a... When you really take the heart of this verse, it's quite painful. It's from Genesis 6. When the Lord saw man's wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. Grieved in his heart. Our God feels emotion and feels pain. And to create something so beautiful that he had declared good, that he was excited about, within a very short time here, we're at this point, evil, regret, and grief. Ephesians 6:12, for our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So I got two Sundays. What we're going to do is I want to look first at our evil. I want to look at evil in the sense of how the world, secular world, sees it and the errors that are being made there. And then I want to discuss a little bit where I think Christianity has drifted towards this, and how it's kind of, by a few errors, stuck in our beings now. So this week will be sins of the world, our sins, humanity's sins. And then next week I want to discuss the devil and the demonic. So we're going to start with the secular view. We're in that era which sees itself as finally finding all the solutions, being freed up from religion, freed up from philosophy. All things are new. So we can start over and look at our world. And we are going to come at our world with what we think is true knowledge. So rejecting the past and looking to science to give us the answers. So this is a book I found. You can find a number of books on the science of evil, because as we, as society, forget God, reject God, we need to replace it with something. We need some way of organizing this. So thank goodness we have science and some of these brilliant scientists to help us out. So this is, I don't know where the line of putting somebody down is, but so this is a book written by a UBC PhD in psychology, not philosophy, lecturer in criminology and psychology. It's from 2019. There's a number of these books. I finished reading it at my mom's place, and I don't think I've ever been so mad and angry and storming around trying to finish this book. But this is a brilliant panorama that elucidates the human dark side. So it tells me a little bit about how the world is looking at evil. So going over that book, a couple critiques. So the title actually is Evil. That's her title. And it then, The Science Behind Human's Dark Side. So first off, there's a somewhat of analogy here with physics versus metaphysics. Again, I find this quite unfair to take science, which by definition is something that looks at the physical world, measures things, analyzes the physical, and then conclude that there's nothing spiritual. It's like studying an elephant in the ocean. There are no elephants in the ocean, ergo elephants don't exist. So when you take measures that are physics, looking at the material, and then try and apply it to something that is beyond the material, it's kind of a ridiculous exercise in my mind. The second critique I'm going to have about science and science is I have no concerns about science as a discipline. I think that's something that many Christians are called to. We need to understand our world and our universe. It is a calling. There is a gifting to understand it. So there's nothing wrong, I think, with science, small s, and being a scientist. The problem is when science becomes the secular high priest. I used to think it was the God. I don't. There is another God behind it. But it is the large S science is the secular priests which blesses all knowledge, is negative towards all religion and spirituality, and runs roughshod over how we see the world. If you want to win an argument, you use the large S science word. third critique I'm going to have about science is I work in an area of human science. I work in psychiatry. I get to look at research all the time. When you're studying man, it's a very difficult thing. There are no hard and fixed answers. I constantly am apologizing because I don't know. My best guess is what I got. So to see scientists be so arrogant that when they do research in psychology and sociology as to be able to define things with such confidence, really? Not all men are the same. You take 100 men, do a study, and then you tell me about humanity. Well, did you break the men up into different tendencies, into different character traits? No. So I have a problem with this book at the beginning. Secondly, I have a problem with the book as is, not just the premise. This is a quote from the book. This is not a philosophical book, it's or a religious book, or a book about morality. Every chapter is headed up and guided by the famous scientist Friedrich Nietzsche, who was not a scientist, was a philosopher who declared God dead, and his book Beyond Good and Evil clearly informs the author's philosophy. This is a philosophy book. This is a book about morality. It is not, like most of the Science of Evil books, about science. There is no definition of evil in this book. Now I'm gonna slap myself in the face with that one, because I'm not gonna give you a definition of evil today either. I'm gonna try and define evil next Sunday. But there's no definition because it doesn't exist. We make evil when we label something so. Evil exists as a word, as a subjective concept. Is that a scientific statement? No, it is not. It's a moral statement. There's an arrogance in the world about this. You use the word science and you think you're smart. In the end, what we get here is rambling science and poor psychology. Because it's almost infantile philosophy too, because you've rejected everything, all moral discussion, all religion, thousands of years of discussion of some very difficult topics like evil, and got to start over. So your starting conclusions are about 3,000 years behind. In the end, there are two conclusions that they come up with, and it's the only conclusion science can come up with, because it measures reality and measures. So, one conclusion. Determinism. We can't help ourselves. Because you can't study free choice. How do you study that? That confounds everything. So the best you can do is measure tendencies. People who have been abused are more likely to do this and that. People from difficult homes. People with this problem in the cortex, right? That's going to predict evil. You can do measures, but is that all man is? Are we the sum of our environments, the sum of our biologies, or are we beyond that? We are way beyond that. So the conclusion, based on the relatively limited research, well, at least she was honest enough to put that in, but you're going to base some conclusions on some very limited research. It seems that, fill in the blank, and this chapter just made me rage. It seems that pedophilia is something an individual is born with, and the desire probably cannot be cured. If you want to skip the book, I refer you to the scientist Lady Gaga, where she has a small thesis that she develops in one of her songs. The sadist, the murderer, the sexual fetishes, the pedophiles, it's all beyond your ability. We can't treat it anyway. It's biology. Why should we use the word evil? Why should we use the word evil? You can't help it. It's the way you are. Of course, toxic masculinity is definitely the fault of males, so that, you better shape up. So one conclusion is, you can't help it. The second conclusion is, if it's common, it can't be wrong. Right? It's the bell curve philosophy. It's the, as long as I'm ahead of the next guy, this is all right. So the fact that it, evil, is so commonplace detracts from the very integrity of the concept. If we are all evil or all capable of evil, does the word even hold the meaning it was intended to have? So if I find enough people doing something, how can it be evil? It's a common human behavior. Is that how things are defined? In the world of science, it is. That's the best you can do. Right? We keep looking for science to give us answers, which would work if we were just physical beings, but we are not. What's God's answer to that? This discussion occurs a couple times in the Bible. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin is extremely serious. I will go down and see if what they have done justifies the cry that has come up to me." And Abraham argues with him, "Well, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people, can you spare this city? If there are 25, if there are 15, if there are 10. But there wasn't 10. There wasn't a bell curve. There wasn't a, well, you know, most of them seem to be enjoying this. I think we'll just let it go. Let's vote on what evil is. When we're talking about sin and evil, don't look to your companions. Don't look to the people that you're running just ahead of. That ain't going to get you somewhere. God has a line. And that line gets crossed. I'm not keeping up with my slides. That's an awful picture. But we look sometimes, even in our Christian world, we look back with regret or with longing at what the world gets to do, but we don't get to do. We don't get to play in that muck. Well, a little bit. Maybe here or there. She looked back towards evil. So my worry for myself and for our body, our bigger body, is that we've been infected by that mentality. We are creatures of our world, and everything about the world's philosophy claws at our brains and gets in and infects us. And if we don't seriously attack it, we start reading Scripture and understanding our faith in light of what the world is sticking into our heads. We have this kind of naivety. Let's play with the Ouija board. I worry that this is the kind of Christianity that I'm doing. Not the guys running. I'm broken up. I'm thinking I'm running the race. They have treated my people's brokenness superficially, claiming peace, peace, shalom. It's not just peace. It's a rightness, a feeling of being. I'm in the zone. I'm in the good spot. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they acted so abhorrently? They weren't at all ashamed. They can no longer feel humiliation. Has that become us, the modern Christian? There is nothing humiliating. We can spend time on porn. We can spend time dabbling in demonic ideas without shame. Have we come that far? So here's a recipe for what I would think is complacency stew. How to make a Christian overly relaxed about our position in this evil darkness. Now again, I'm not criticizing this. I should mention, I forgot to mention at the front, we are going to do, or I'd like to do, if people are struggling with some of these ideas, we're going to have a little fireside at around 12:15, 12:20, and you can ask me questions. We'll provide some donuts, and we'll have a little bucket of rocks close to the middle of the aisle that you can huck, because you want to be able to get that full arm swing. And if there's going to be a reason to throw rocks, it's this slide. Romans, for the wages of sin is death. I believe that. Ultimately, all sin leads to the same route, death. We will die in hellfires. But the mistake then is to start thinking all sin is the same, no matter what sin I make, death. Ephesians 2:8-9, for you are saved by grace through faith, where we interpret the word faith as, the word is pistis. There's a number of ways to interpret that word, but one would be just belief. If I believe the right things, then God's gift will come upon me. Now, again, I believe in the truth of that, but when we drift a little bit further with that it doesn't matter anymore what I do, God will clean everything up for me. I'm wandering into a little bit of danger there. Or in Romans, what can separate us from the love of Christ? There is this eternal security in the arms of God, in His path. There is a heaven, a place that He is making for us. But can I do whatever I want to do? I have seen, well, again, not to get on the dark side, but for some reason that's where God's kind of let me play, and I like playing there. I have seen the Christian pedophile, if you can put those words together. Can you do whatever you want to do? Is all sin the same? Now, there are different words for sin, much different words. The basic concept in both Old and New Testament, the words are hata in the Old. I'm not going to go through the New. I'm going to stay with the good old stuff. Hata. It means missing the mark. but you're still aiming at God. You're aiming to be the God that wants you to be, but you're missing the mark. You're slightly off. Your faithfulness isn't complete. It's over intellectual, under emotional. It's not acted on like God wants you to act on it. It's missing the mark, but you're shooting for the target. That sin drifts further away. Pretty soon, you're not even shooting for the target. You're way off. Then the word becomes awan, twisted, perverted. There's still a reality. You still love God, but now you are living in an unrighteous, in a perversion. Not in the sexual perversion way, although that could be, but you are living in an unright way. Then it gets worse. Pesa and Ressa. Now it's just, you're not even aiming at God, but now, forget God. I'm doing my thing. This is rebellion. And that rebellion gets more and more intentional until it becomes rah, rah. Evil, evil in the sight of God. Evil, you know God is watching you. You're playing on your computer. You know God is watching you. But in the sight of God, it's like a little child. You ask him, don't do that. Don't do that. And he looks at you and goes, I'm doing it. Here we go. In the sight of God, beyond rebellion, it's now a hatred. Well, it's the big finger at God. You aren't just rebelling, you're challenging him. And that is evil. Rah. Sins are not the same. Peccata clamantia. There are sins that cry out. They cry out. There is a reality thread. And when we cross that reality thread, certain realities scream to God. Taking innocent life. Sexual perversions. The cry of the oppressed, homeless, widows, orphans, the poor. Paying somebody, this is from James, paying somebody less than they are due for their work. This is Jesus saying, you know, this is Jesus, all love. If you hurt one of these little ones, I'm gonna put a big heavy rock around your neck and huck you in the ocean. I love you. There are sins. And we play, and we play, and we play. And we drift away. We become blind. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For the people's heart has grown dull. One of the signs, I think, when we really are drifting a little bit too far, way too far, is when the church no longer means anything to us, when it's not a big deal to miss a sermon, miss something here or there, right? I have friends that are drifting a little far, when we can find God anywhere. I find God more in the mountains. I find God more in a peaceful walk. No, you do not. No, you do not. You find God in his church with his people. When you start to feel that, you know you're drifting. When we become enslaved again. We were meant for freedom, but we have freedom. So you can choose to get all hooked up once more. In the end, pretty soon we're worshiping something that isn't God and Jesus. We're worshiping something else. David killed a man and had relations with that man's wife. God, I don't want to say took. I'm still trying to understand evil. And I think God is void of all evil. But his small son died from that. This is a good prayer of repentance. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion, Pesah. Block out how I have broken my faithfulness to you, my trust. Wash away my guilt, Awan, my perversions. Wash away my perversions and cleanse me from my sin, my shortcomings. I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone I have sinned and done this ra, evil in your sight. That's the lead-in to the song we often sing. I'm going to finish with that as a prayer. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Amen.